Excellent. Thanks, Brian. Great start to the new year, singing together like that. Yeah, it's a new year. Happy New Year to everybody. Hope you guys had a great holiday. It feels like we were gone for a while, taking 1 week off. I feel like I miss seeing everybody. Well, Happy New Year. It is another new year, 2011. And can you even believe it? That sounds like something futuristic and space-oriented, right? I mean, we're past 2010. It's 2011. And it's a new year, and it always sort of seems like that's a fresh start. Like, everything is new, regardless of what happened last year, whether it was good or bad. This year is a new start, a new beginning. And, you know, our culture has really embraced that. I mean, every year, you know, whether you're into it or not, what is it that everybody's doing right about now? We're all making resolutions, right? So whether you're a resolution person or not, like, I get it. I'm not really a resolution person, primarily because I'm really bad at it. I can make the resolution. It's the keeping of the resolution that's a little difficult. But I get it. You know, this time of year, it's a time for starting over, starting fresh, and reconsidering things in your life. And I think it's a natural place where we all begin to ask questions like, so where have I come from? What's been going on in my life? What was last year like? What was the good? What was the bad? Where am I? Is this where I thought I'd be at this age, at this point in my life? And where am I going? Are the choices I'm making, are the things that are happening in my life, is this the way that I expected it to play out? Is this the way that I want it to play out? And I actually think it fits into a bigger process that goes on through our whole life. It starts at birth, and as best I can tell from looking at people who are older, continues on through life, this iterative process of trying to figure life out. Like, what is it that we're doing here? Why are we put here? Why are we here instead of not here? Why are we who we are? And what are we doing? I watch my kids. I have two kids. I have two little boys, a six-year-old and a three-year-old. And it is amazing the things that kids have to figure out in life just to make sense of the world, just to be able to figure out how to live life. Funny story recently, my three-year-old, Andrew, went across the street to play with our neighbors. And our neighbors have a little girl about 2 years old. Her name's Ilsa. And so they play a lot, and as happens with a boy and a girl, they have to compromise a little bit. Sometimes they play trucks. Sometimes they play Barbie. So this time it was Ilsa's turn to pick, and so they were going to play house. But Ilsa said, first we have to get married. We have to have a marriage ceremony. And so she's leading Andrew around. Our neighbor Brooke was telling me this. She was watching from afar. We weren't there. I didn't get to see this. But she said it was so cute. They lined up, and Ilsa said some things, and then she said, well, now we have to dance. So she took a blanket and spread a blanket out and put it down, and she's leading Andrew around. He's sort of following around and dancing, and she said she came in the room and said, hey, guys, how's this going? And he looked up with the most confused look, and he said, what in the heck is going on around here? And it's funny. When I heard that story, I thought, I feel like Andrew so much, you know? Like, I look around the world, and I look around my life, and I'm like, what the heck is going on around here, you know? I watch the news, and, you know, there's always political conflicts, physical conflicts, violence people are doing to one another, and I'm like, what the heck is going on around here? Maybe you have this feeling, too, where you look at your life, and you look at your career and where you are right now, and you think, this is not what I signed up to do. This is not what I thought I'd be doing. I'm not doing what I went to school for. What the heck is going on in my career? What the heck is going on here? Maybe if you're in a relationship, or maybe you're not in a relationship and you want to be in a relationship, but you're trying to figure out, how the heck do I make that work? We all have this sense of trying to figure out life and how does it work? How do we make it work? And along the way in life, we end up making some decisions about the way that we think the world works. And people help us with this, right? Parents come along and they explain, this is what a wedding is. This is how this works. Teachers step in, friends play a part as you get older, colleagues, mentors along the way. But ultimately, we all have to make decisions about what we believe about the way the world works, our map of the world, how we make decisions and choices in our life. It's our beliefs. It's our beliefs about the world that allow us to make decisions about our life. Now, I have to pause for a second and get a little bit philosophical, because this word belief is a little slippery. And I'm not talking yet, I haven't We're not talking about God or faith or anything yet. I'm just talking about this word belief and the idea of believing, because when we say belief, I think sometimes we mean very, very different things. I read an article recently. There was a guy named Michael Novak, who's a philosopher, who wrote a whole book on this subject of belief and doubt in the human experience. And he said that belief exists on at least three different levels. He outlined three different types of belief that are common to our experience. The first, he said, is sort of the highest level. It's public belief. These are the things that we say publicly that we believe, whether or not we actually believe them or not. And these are inherently suspect. Look no further than politics and advertising for examples of people who say things that they may or may not actually believe. Every election that comes around, it's the most important election of our generation, right? Now, that person may or may not actually believe that, but that's what they say because they want you to go to the voting booth. And the product, how many new products came out at Christmas that are the most life-changing device in our history, right? Every year, the most life-changing device of our history comes out. So these are things that we say publicly that may or may not be true. The second level, Novak says, is personal belief or personal conviction. And these are the things that we think that we believe. But even this turns out to be a little bit slippery, because what we think we believe sometimes can change depending on our circumstances. For example, I think that telling the truth is the best policy. It's the best way to go. It's what I teach my kids to do. I think usually you stay out of trouble when you tell people the truth and when you're honest with them. But if I'm pulled over by the police and I was going a little bit too fast, suddenly I'm confronted with whether or not I actually believe that's true or not. Because I'm going to be tempted to say, well, I think something's wrong with my speedometer, and maybe I wasn't really going that fast. Maybe you need to get your radar gun calibrated. The temptation, when our circumstances change, isn't this true, that sometimes what we think we believe isn't necessarily how we act? Which brings us to the final level, what Novak says are our true beliefs, what he calls our core beliefs. He said, look no further than what you do, your actions, how you live. This is what you really believe. So as we start 2011, I thought, what a great way for us to start is just to ask the question, what do we believe? What is it that we believe? As a community of faith, it's sort of a corporate question and a personal question, right? So corporately, what is it that we believe as a community of faith? What is the Christian faith based on? What is it all about? And then secondly, it's a personal question. What do you believe about life? What have you constructed in terms of your map, your mental map of how the world works? So that's what we're going to talk about in this series. We're going to talk about the concept of belief and moving beyond belief, moving towards what I think the way we usually use the word belief is this idea of cognitive assent, like that we mentally agree that it's true, but we may or may not act on it, that sort of personal level of belief. And we want to move beyond that and ask the question, how do our beliefs align with our actions? What we say we believe, how does that line up with our actions? Now, I want to say at the outset, if you're here tonight and you wouldn't consider yourself a person of faith, somebody who believes in God or Jesus or any of that, I'm so glad you're here. First of all, we want this to be a community where, regardless of where you are in your faith journey or what you believe, that this is a place that's open and accepting, and we can discuss these things and talk about them and ask questions. Hopefully this will give you some insight into what is it that we believe as a community and help you. Hopefully this will challenge you to think through what is it that you believe. Now, if you're here tonight, like most of us or many of us who have already made some decisions about faith, made some decisions about what we believe about God or about Jesus, I want you to stay with me, because I think the temptation is when you start hearing me saying we're going to go back and ask the question, what do we believe about Christianity? What do we believe about faith? The temptation is to do the, yeah. Okay, I know this. I've been in church for a while. I've heard all this. But I think we need to ask the question, where do our actions not line up with the things that we say we believe? What are the areas in our life that maybe we don't actually act or live out the things that we believe? So I think hopefully we're going to find something for all of us in this series over the next 4 weeks. And our guide, what we're going to use as sort of our guide, our template, as we walk through this process, is a little book in the New Testament called Colossians, the book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and pull that out and start flipping to the book of Colossians. It's about three quarters of the way back. And if you're using one of the starting point Bibles that we give out, begins on page 1177. 1177. And if you didn't bring a Bible, that's cool. We're going to put all the verses on the screen. If you don't own a Bible but would like one, on the information table when you leave, feel free to take one of these, little paperback Bible. We'd love for you to read along with us as we go through this series. I'm going to track through the entire book, so it'd be great for you to be able to read along with us as we go along. At the outset, I'd love to give you a little bit of historical background just about the book of Colossians, just to help you understand a little bit about this book. Anytime you read anything, I think it's important to understand what kind of literature is it? What kind of book is this that I'm picking up? Because you wouldn't go out and buy a book of poems and read it in the same way that you would read a spy novel or a thriller. In the same way, when you come to the Bible, you're not actually coming to one book. You're coming to a collection of about 66 different books written by 40 authors over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so it's important to know what kind of book you're reading. And the book of Colossians, the word book is actually not even accurate. It's a letter. The letter was written in the first century by a man named Paul. And Paul was a leader in the early church. If you want to know more about him, I'm not going to give you his biography. Go read the book of Acts. It'll tell you all about Paul. But Paul was a leader in the early church, and he was primarily responsible for taking Christianity, moving it outside. It had been sort of a sect of Judaism, an exclusively Jewish faith. Jewish people who had come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had been promised to come and had begun following his teaching. But Paul took that teaching, and he began crossing ethnic lines and teaching non-Jews, Gentiles. And he's primarily the one who's responsible for spreading the faith in an amazing way in the first century. And so what we have is a collection of letters that he sent. One of the primary ways that he taught and led the early church was he wrote letters. This was technology of his day. I mean, he didn't have YouTube or, you know, email or Facebook or anything. So he wrote letters to these people. And this is one of the letters that we have. It's written to a city called Colossae, which is located in modern-day Turkey. They actually haven't done a lot of archaeological research on this, so the city's still there, but nobody's really done too much digging to find out more about the city. It's still there, though. So anyway, Paul wrote to this group of people who had become followers of Jesus in order to help them get started on their journey of faith. Now, he hadn't actually met them. He didn't know them. But as we'll find out, he heard about their faith, and he writes to them to help them get started. And so it's a great look for us of what would Paul say to a group of people who are beginning in their faith, and what would he say is most important, and how would he guide and direct them. So if you've got your Bibles out or turn your attention to the screen, we're going to start in chapter 1, in verse 1 of the book of Colossians. And it begins, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is just the opening introduction. This is how we know Paul wrote the book, because he introduces himself and says he's with one of his fellow workers, a man named Timothy, which we find out later in other books that he was sort of a mentee. They had a mentor relationship with one another. And he says to these brothers and sisters in Christ, these followers, who he's writing to. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all his people." So he's writing to let these people know that he's heard about them, that he's heard from afar, from another town, that the grapevine has spread and told him that there's a group of people who have begun following Jesus. At some level, they have some level of belief. Paul doesn't know where that is for them, whether they're still just sort of saying that's true, whether it's personal belief, or maybe it's starting to take root as core convictions, core beliefs. But he's writing to them to say, hey, I've heard about your belief, and I've heard about the actions, the love that you have for other people that's springing out of that belief. Verse 5, he continues. He says, he makes an interesting observation, an interesting connection. He says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. Now, Paul makes an interesting connection here where he says that faith or belief is coming out of this idea of this hope that they have, this hope that they have from the gospel that they've heard. And that little word gospel just means good news. It's shorthand in Paul when he writes for the message of Jesus. Now, what is that message? We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's interesting. I want to pause here because Paul makes an interesting connection that what we hope for somehow influences what we believe and then how we act. And I think that's important to camp out on it, at least for a minute, because if we think about it, we all hope for something, right? I mean, we're all hoping for something in life. I mean, if you don't believe that's true, ask President Obama whether or not hope is actually something that appeals to people in America. He rode that wave to the presidency, to the White House a few years ago, because people are desperate to hope for something. They want to believe that something good is possible in their life. We all hope for things, everyday kind of things. You and I, we hope for a better job or a job that's fulfilling. We hope for that new house or that new car. We hope for meeting Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. We also hope for, you know, life and death sort of things. You know, we hope that when we get the test back that the pregnancy result is positive and that we're going to have a baby. Sometimes we hope that when the test result comes back that we're not pregnant and we're not going to have a baby. Sometimes we hope that when the test result comes back, it's not cancer or some other disease that we don't want to have. And we hope against all hope that maybe someday the Broncos can have a winning season again. We hope for everyday sort of things like this, right? And this affects our belief system, right? It affects the things that we believe and the way that we live. For example, if you think that it's important, you're hoping for a better job, maybe this year one of the things you've resolved to do is to improve your credentials, to improve yourself. Maybe you've resolved to take a class or go get certified in something. If finding a relationship, finding Mr. or Mrs. Right is important to you, maybe you're one of the millions of Americans that just signed up for the gym membership again, you know, and because you feel like what you look like and your physical appearance is important. This idea of hope begins to permeate our actions, our belief, and then our actions. But the question is, beyond these everyday sort of things, the everyday life sorts of hopes, what else are you hoping for? Because ultimately, these things will let us down. I mean, eventually the job that you hope for is just going to be another job. Another job that you're going to hope for another job for after that. And even people, even relationships, eventually, you know, are going to let us down. And eventually, the test result's going to come back and it is going to be cancer or something else. So the question is, beyond life, everyday sort of hopes, what are you hoping for? What am I hoping for? What am I hoping for in the bigger scheme of things beyond this life? And I think that's what Paul's writing to the Colossians about, is this hope that they have, and he's connected it to this idea of the gospel, this good news of Jesus, which we're going to get back to in just one second. But he continues, start going down to verse 9. He says, for this reason, so connecting back to what he said before, he's heard about their faith, heard about their belief, and heard about the love that's coming from this. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So Paul has heard about their belief, and it's prompted him to begin praying. Praying for what, we should ask. And he continues, he says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Now, he's asking for knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to be added to their belief. He wants them to move beyond just belief, just this mental assent to something that they believe is true. He wants it to begin impacting their lives. Why? Verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of life. Paul wants them to, he wants them to grow in their faith. He wants their beliefs to become, this sounds a lot like the core belief stuff, right? Paul's wanting them to go beyond just saying that they believe something. He wants their beliefs to line up with the way they live, that knowledge, wisdom, and understanding would be added, and that they would live a life worthy of the Lord. That it wouldn't be just belief in a mental sort of capacity, but it would begin to leak out in his life. And this is actually sort of the purpose statement of this letter. We're going to track with Paul over the next 3 weeks as he talks about how does this happen? How is it that we can move beyond belief and begin to see this lived out in our lives? How does that actually happen? But before we can do that, we can't get ahead of ourselves. We need to come back and ask this question. So before we move beyond belief, what is the belief that he's talking about? What is this hope that the Colossians have that is creating belief in them and creating faith? What is this good news that Paul is referring to? Well, I think he beautifully articulates it far better than I could ever do in nine not so simple verses. We're going to read them. And I could probably preach a lot of messages about this, but I'm just going to read this because I want this message from Paul, I think inspired by God to write this, just flow out. This is what he says is the hope. This is the heart of Christianity, starting in verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, the good news. This is the gospel, the good news that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Wow, that is a lot to take in. But what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying Jesus has done something remarkable in this world. That Jesus, through his act, through his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, has made a way for you and for me to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God that gives us hope when all of the hopes of this world disappoint us. He has given us a hope that lasts into eternity, a loving, eternal relationship with the Creator of the universe. But the question is, for you and for me, is do we believe that? Do we believe that that's actually true? And if we do believe that, so how do we believe that? Is that sort of just a public belief that we say when we're here in church and we're around friends and people who say they believe the same things? Is it a personal conviction? Is it something that we think we might believe but that we compromise fairly regularly on our actions in terms of living out what it is that Jesus taught? Or is that a sort of a core belief? You know, is that something that's going to flow out of who we are? I heard one time on I read an interview somewhere that Donald Trump was on Larry King's show on CNN. And Donald asked Larry, he said, Larry, if you could interview anybody in history, who would you interview? Who would you want to interview? And Larry said, Jesus would probably be my first interview, which I thought was pretty smart of Larry. And Larry said, and then Donald asked Larry, he said, okay, well, that's an interesting choice. So what would you ask him? He said, well, the first question I would ask him is, was his mother actually a virgin? You know, because if Jesus is who he says he is, it changes all of history for me. And I think Larry's exactly right, that if Jesus is who he says he is, then it changes all of history. It changes all of history for you and for me. And it should affect the way that we make those choices about our life. It should affect the way that we live our life. It should affect our beliefs at a very core level in terms of the way that we live our lives. So what am I saying here? Am I saying that in order to have this relationship with God, to be reconciled to Him, to have this redemption that Paul talks about here, do we have to have all of our doubts eliminated? Do we have to have it all figured out? Do we have to have it all put together? Is that what it takes to enter into this relationship? I don't think so. And I think that's the destination and that's the goal. I think that's where Paul is pushing us to consider going. And I think that's a journey. But I think God meets us wherever we are along that process and wants to help us to grow. And I believe that for a lot of different reasons, but for maybe the one that sums it up the best, there's a great story from Jesus' life that comes from the Gospel of Mark where Jesus encounters a man who comes to him, and his son has been sick his entire life. Since he was born, he'd been afflicted with a disorder where he fell into convulsions and would foam at the mouth and he couldn't speak. And the man was obviously heartbroken. He has to care for his son, and his son can't live a normal life. And he brings his son to the disciples, Jesus' followers, and says, "Hey, I've seen you heal people. Can you heal this guy? Can you heal my son? He's been sick his entire life." And the disciples can't do it. They try, and they're unable to. So he brings him to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, is it possible? Is it even possible that my son can be healed? And Jesus looks at him and says, "If you believe, anything is possible. If you believe, anything is possible." And the man looks back at Jesus, and I love this. Don't miss this. This is, I think, where we all are. He says, "Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus heals his son. And I think whether you're here tonight and you're a believer or follower of Jesus or not, I think that says something to you and to me about the doubts and the questions that we have. If you're here tonight and you're someone who says, "I'm definitely not a God person. I don't believe, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God." I would first ask you, are you hoping for anything? Are you even at least hoping that you might be wrong, that there's something else on the other side? And would you allow that hope, that little kernel of hope, would you say to God, "Help my unbelief. I don't believe. Help my unbelief." Or maybe you're just a person who has a lot of questions, a lot of doubts about faith. But you're beginning to think maybe, just maybe, this Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe he's somebody that I can believe in. Would you say to God, "I believe this much. Help my unbelief." And maybe for a lot of us here tonight, we've made that decision, made that choice to follow God. But if we looked at our life, if we were really honest, there's a lot of places we have doubt. And it usually comes out in our life in some way. Maybe for you, career is really important. But you want to live out your faith in the context of your work. But sometimes it's really tempting to kind of bend the rules a little bit, to compromise on your integrity, to do things, cut corners a little bit in order to get ahead. And maybe you need to just say to God, "I really believe that you can be enough for me in my business. Would you help? I believe. Would you help my unbelief?" Maybe for you it's a relationship thing. You've been in relationships and they haven't worked out, and you've been in relationships and you're compromising on some things that you think are true or real that God wants you to live out in your life in terms of your morality or your sexuality, and maybe you just need to say, "God, I believe that I can trust you with my relationships, but help my unbelief." Because the truth is, every one of us at some level believe, but at some level we have doubts as well. There's a man in this church who is in leadership, and he is someone who has been in church most of his life, and he's someone who has been to graduate school and studied the Bible and theology. He has to stand up and talk to people all the time and tell them what the Bible says and explain how to live it out in their life, and yet he has doubts. He has lots of doubts, and every week he has to come to God and say, "I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." And if you guys would pray for Norton, that would be great, because he's a mess. No, that's me. Every day, every week, I still have to say to God, I have to look at my life and see the things that don't line up with how I know that God has called me to live. And I have to say, "God, I believe. Help my unbelief." So as we start 2011, I want to invite everyone in our community to really consider, what is it that you believe? You know, Paul has laid it out here for us. The Christian faith is all about this man Jesus and what he has done. He has made a way for us to enter into a relationship with him, and that changes everything. It transforms our entire life. But the truth is, we all believe and we all have doubts. Would you, along with me, pray that in this year, God would meet us, that we can bring our belief, but he would meet us in our unbelief and help us to move beyond where we are in our current belief and help us to grow in our faith in this year. Let's pray together, and I'm going to pray that for you and for me as we start this series and as we start this year. God, wow, thank you so much, first of all, for your son Jesus. Thank you that this isn't about doing things right or getting it all perfect. This isn't about having to jump through the hoops in order to meet some standard, but that God, through what you've done in your son Jesus, you've made a way for us. And God, I believe that. I believe that as much as I can, but help my unbelief. And I pray for everyone who's here tonight, God, whether people are far from you and still skeptical or doubting, I pray that you would meet them in their unbelief, give them the hope to believe in you. For those of us who do believe at whatever level, God, at whatever way we've surrendered our lives and begun to turn our lives and our actions over to you, there's still lots of places I know in all of our lives that we would say don't match up to or don't meet the what you've laid out for how you want us to live. So God, we believe in you. Help our unbelief. And we pray that this year would be one that we would look back and be able to say, this is a year that I can see God move me forward, that God grew my faith. He moved me beyond where I thought I could go. And I'm so glad that I trusted him. I pray that for everyone here. I pray that for myself. I pray these things all through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.